Am I on? Whoa. Caught it. Well, thanks so much, Dr. Halen. What he didn't mention is when he surprised me when he showed up that night at church. This was early in our church plant, and we're not that big now, but we were very small then. I think 10 people were there that night, and of those 10 people was my mother-in-law, my mom, and my wife, and a few other people, and Dr. Halen. So it was a great first interview because we had just emailed back and forth about me teaching the day before, and so that was a fun surprise. I enjoyed that, and I'm so glad you did contact me and he did contact me, because it's really been such a blessing and an honor to teach here at DCC for a little over 2 years now. We figured out so, and I love all the students that I've gotten to interact with. I can't wait to meet and get to know everyone here. Let me begin by teaching you just a few great words that you may not be familiar with that I've fallen in love with over the last few years. And one of them comes from my title, Paul, That Adamantine Soul. Adamantine, that's not a word that shows up very often in our vocabulary. It should, though. I love this word. It means unyielding, unbreakable, indestructible, too hard to cut like a diamond. In fact, this is the root for the fictional word that most of you should know, adamantium, which is, say it with me, the indestructible metal that the U.S. government attached to the skeletal structure of Wolverine. There's been 7 Wolverine movies, and if you don't know that, there's something wrong. So I want to share briefly with you 3 episodes from Paul's ministry that reveals this adamantine, this indestructible soul, and his outlook on suffering and death. And let me be clear from the beginning. Paul was not some superhero. He was nothing special. In fact, he would tell you exactly that. He just knew better than most what it is to be in Christ, what it is to have the Spirit of God living inside of us, and what it is to know that every single thing that does not happen to me apart from the will of God. All 3 of those things are true for us, for all who are followers of Jesus of Nazareth. You and I also, if you are a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, have an adamantine soul, an indestructible spirit. So we need to do as Paul said in Romans 12, we just need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds to understand what it is to be in Christ, what it is that the Spirit of God lives inside of us, and what it is to know that we are immortal until God is done with us. That's what we need to know. A simple way to put it is we need to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. I have another word I want to tell you about that I really like, that I came across not too long ago. It's called, it's the word indefatigable. Indefatigable. It sounds better when I change it up a little bit. Let me pronounce it this way and it'll make more sense. Indefatigable. Indefatigable. You cannot be fatigued. That's exactly what the word means. It means incapable of being tired out, not yielding to fatigue, untiring is the Webster definition. I discovered this word in 2012, just last year, as I was reading this great article. You can Google it. It's only about 8 pages. You should read it right before exams. You can read it. It's got a great title. It's called England Before and After Wesley. John Wesley. England Before and After Wesley. That's the title of the article. And it calls Wesley indefatigable in this article. I'd never seen that word before, so I had to look it up. And he was indefatigable. Just a little bit about Wesley. A year after his conversion and his famous statement of having his heart strangely warmed, on April 2nd, 1739, he preached his first sermon in the open air. First time he went outside the church doors and he just started preaching to the public. And in fact, it was encouragement by another adamantine soul, George Whitefield, who told him, hey, the church isn't reaching the lost. They're not coming here. We need to go to them. Sounds familiar. Sounds like today. Doesn't it? So after that, the first great awakening began. George Whitefield, John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, and many others began this great awakening, and a lot of it was preaching preaching the gospel, preaching Christ. And for the next 50 years, Wesley preached three times a day, starting at 5 a.m. He got up at 4 a.m. to pray and read the Bible. He preached three times a day for the next 53 years. You can read his journals online, by the way. All his journals are online for free. And he documents basically his daily schedule, his indefatigable schedule. He traveled 250,000 miles on horseback, and he preached around 45,000 sermons. In other words, he had a boring life. Very boring life. Later, this word showed up again. I saw this word one more time. And it was in reading St. Augustine's commentary on the Psalms. And this was in Psalm 104. And Augustine called Paul indefatigable, indefatigable. And so let's look briefly at this indefatigable and adamantine soul, the Apostle Paul. My first point, if you want to go to Acts chapter 19, we'll have it up on the screen. I got a little clicker here. Let's see if it works. There we go. I got it on the screen in case you don't want to look it up. But my first point is Paul in Ephesus. And we're going to look at his work ethic. He had an indefatigable schedule. And we get this in the book of Acts, chapter 19. Let me look at verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue, this is in Ephesus, and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Of all the places Paul goes to in Acts, Ephesus is one of the only ones where we really get an idea of his day-to-day schedule, his day-to-day routine. When Paul went somewhere to plant a church, what did he do? How did he engage the culture? How did he do things? Well, we get this unbelievable schedule laid out for us in Acts 19 and other places, but really all about what he did in Ephesus. First, he rented this lecture hall of Tyrannus. And we know he had it probably from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., and he probably spent that 5 hours a day, about 5 days a week, obviously engaging whoever he could about the gospel, about Christ. And he did this for almost 3 years, we're told, in other places in Acts. He spent about 3 years in Ephesus. He got the lecture hall at this time. This was the hot hours of the day. Tyrannus, who was probably this Greek philosopher, got it during the cool hours of the day. So Tyrannus in the morning probably taught about Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, and then Paul preached about Jesus Christ and the kingdom in the afternoon. What did Paul then do at night? What did he do in the evening time? Well, he told us in his sermon to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he says he went house to house, and he broke bread with them, and he made disciples, he baptized, he prayed with them, he taught them, he spent time with the believers in Ephesus. Well, then what did he do the next morning? What did he do in the morning time? These are pretty grueling days. He probably slept in, right? He probably played Xbox, right? No, he did not play Xbox. He actually got up and he made tents. He was a tent maker. That's how he made his money. Sometimes people supported him. Sometimes churches supported him. But he was out there making his own money through this secular job of tent making. And so he carried on this arduous schedule for about 3 years. And look at the result. I'll put it up on the screen. This is just later on in Acts 19. It tells us what happened as a result of this word of God continually being spread. It says, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas, like $35,000. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. It conquered. This is an example of transformation of culture. This is the kind of thing the gospel should be doing, the word of God should be doing from the churches that are in whatever area they're in. We have churches on every corner. Do we see transformation of culture like this? I think we don't, because people aren't living like the Apostle Paul and have that transformation of thinking of what it is to be in Christ and what it is to have the Holy Spirit live inside you, to give you that invincible courage to go into the culture and challenge them with the truth. Easy moral of this story, work hard. Work hard for the gospel. Work hard in secular work. By the way, if you don't have a job, get a job. Get a job. I have a full-time schedule at school. So what? Get a job still. It's good to work. It's a good thing to work. In fact, you'll be around more unbelievers, and you can influence them. That's one of the main ways when we get around a lot of Christians, it's hard to get around unbelievers. Well, one place we'll definitely be around them is if we have a secular job and we're impacting them that way. Work hard at your church. Don't just sit in a pew and receive. Go there and ask the pastor, ask the leader. Say, how can I serve? How can I do things that give me no benefit whatsoever? We need to work hard in our churches and with our fellow believers. And find a lecture hall of Tyrannus. What's a lecture hall of Tyrannus? It's a place where you can engage the culture, where you can impact people of all different walks of life with Christ and his word. How can you do that? Well, one quick way that most of y'all are involved in is social media, right? Most people here are involved in social media. You can use that as a way. That's a form of a lecture hall of Tyrannus of today. So are you using your social media options to proclaim you or to proclaim Christ? One of my lecture hall of Tyrannus is Starbucks. I spent the last many years, all my time at school, I've found Starbucks to be a great place to study, to get my work done, and also to build relationships with the people that work there, the people around me, and I've seen people come to Christ and done Bible studies there. It's been a great thing. I'll be sitting at a table, and there's a lot of time, a lot of chairs around me, and so people will come up with their computers, other businessmen, things like that, and out of the blue, we'll spark up a conversation. Suddenly, I have a small group Bible study. So look for your lecture hall of Tyrannus. Second point, Paul in Philippi. His attitude here towards suffering and death. Acts 16, and I'll have it up here on the screen. Acts 16, verse 22. Right after Paul, I'm not going to read it, but Paul cast the demon out of this woman who is demon-possessed. She is she's able to tell the future in some way, and she's making her masters, basically pimps of that day, making them money, and Paul casts the demon out, and this ticks them off because it hits their pocketbooks, and so they take Paul and they drag him and get him arrested, and that's where we're picking up. In Acts chapter 16, verse 22, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. I gotta ask, what kind of person does that? I mean, think about the blood that was probably still coming from their fresh wounds onto that cold jail cell floor. Being in stocks, if you learn about what that is, that's not a comfortable position. That would not feel good. And it was all unjust, to say the least. They had legitimate opportunity to complain, but they didn't, did they? What did they do? They prayed, but they weren't even complaining in their prayers. They were clearly doing something with joy. They were singing hymns to God. You know, Stoicism, you might have learned a little bit about that. This was a very popular Greek philosophy in Paul's day. And the Stoics advocated calm, resigned acceptance of whatever comes before you. Suffering, death, being chained, being put in prison, injustice. You face it with calm, resignation, you suppress your emotions, and you just deal with it. Don't worry about it. That was the true Stoic ideal. And I recently read some of the works of one of the most famous Stoics, this guy named Epictetus. Epictetus. Let me give you a taste of him. A lot of things he said can be baptized. In fact, Paul quotes a Stoic philosopher and finds a divine truth in him in Acts 17 when he interacts with them. But this Epictetus, he was still breastfeeding when Paul was preaching the gospel and doing these things. So he was in the second century. But this is what he said in his famous writings. What should we have ready at hand in a situation like this? Meaning a situation of trouble, a situation of suffering. He says, the knowledge of what is mine and what is not mine, what I can do, what I can and what I cannot do. I must die, but must I die bawling? I must be put in chains, but moaning and groaning too. I must be exiled, but is there anything to keep me from going with a smile, calm and self-composed? You see, I can't change the fact that I'm going to die, but do I have to die like a coward? You see? Do I have to die crying? No, I can die boldly. I can die courageously. This is the Stoic ideal. In fact, you've seen this in the great movie that many of y'all hear me reference regularly, Gladiator. Maximus echoes this, if you remember, when he's held up in chains toward the end of the movie, and the emperor says to him, Maximus, do you not fear death? And he says, someone said, death smiles at us all. What can a man do but smile back? He's echoing Epictetus. That's Stoic philosophy. But there's a significant difference between the Stoics and Paul. If some Stoic philosophers had unjustly been beaten in Philippi and put in the stocks, they would have done like Paul and they would have suppressed their emotions. Paul didn't suppress his emotions, but what they would have done is they would have suppressed their emotions, they would have endured it, they would have dealt with it, and they would have calmly and boldly stood trying to gather within them courage to endure it, okay? But guess what the Stoic wouldn't have done? He wouldn't have sang hymns to God. He wouldn't have sang hymns to God. That's what's different between the Christian, between what Paul represents, and what Stoicism gave them that in that time. Paul and Silas did not suppress their emotions. They submitted them to God. And they joyfully endured the suffering by singing praises to their Creator. In fact, Paul would write later to the Philippians, "In all things give thanks. In all things give thanks." He basically says in that letter, if they chain me to a soldier, well, I'll share the gospel with them. If they release me, well, then I'll plant more churches. If they kill me, well, I'll be with Christ, which is better by far. How do you defeat a guy like that? How do you beat someone like that? I could just imagine the soldier saying that. Chain him up. Okay, yeah, come, let's talk. Release him then. Well, yeah, I'll plant more churches. Kill him. Well, I'm going to be with this guy named Jesus, so don't worry about it. That's cool too. You can't beat a guy with that kind of mindset, a person who understands who he is in Christ. Some scholars even said Paul actualized the Stoic ideal. I disagree. I think Paul infinitely improved it. He baptized it, and he infinitely improved it because he had Christ, and so do we. Lastly, Paul and Lystra. If you don't know what happened to Paul and Lystra, you need to know. This is a great example of his passion to proclaim Christ no matter what happens. We have in Acts 14, 19 and 20. This is right after Paul had healed a crippled man here in Lystra, and all the people hailed Paul and Barnabas as gods. They thought they were Greek gods who had come down from heaven, and they started offering sacrifices to them. But just as crowds are fickle always, they soon get stirred up and now want to kill Paul and Barnabas. And so this is what happened in Acts 14, verse 19. It says, "Then some of the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe." That's not something you just pass over with two verses. Did you hear what that just said? Paul, that's a greater miracle than healing the cripple. Paul got back up after he was stoned and went back into the very city that stoned him. And then the next day he continued on with his missionary journey. I think most of us would need some counseling for a while if rocks had been thrown at our head to kill us multiple times. I think most of us would have required something and not continued on in the journey. In fact, William Barclay in his commentary on Acts says this, "There could be no braver thing than Paul's going straight back amongst those who had tried to murder him. A deed like that would have been more effect than 100 sermons. Men were bound to ask themselves where a man got the courage to act in such a way." And Paul didn't forget this. A little bit later, during his second missionary journey, Paul recounts in 2 Corinthians a lot of the things that had happened to him. He also had a very boring life. It says, "Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned." Once. See, it's hard to be stoned twice. Not many make it past once. He was stoned once and he survived and he remembered it. This was the time in Lystra. There was an awful movie that I loved it growing up. I haven't seen it forever, but Steven Seagal in Hard to Kill. Gets shot about a billion times. They can't kill him. He comes back and kills all the people who tried to kill him. Paul is hard to kill. Paul is hard to kill. And all disciples of Christ are impossible to kill until Christ calls us home. We are immortal until God is done with us. So let's pray to have this boldness of the apostle, because that same Spirit of God who dwelt in the apostle Paul also dwells in you and me if you know Christ as your Savior. People who are courageous and bold, they still have fear. But they overcome their fear by the power of God, not with self-help tapes by Tony Robbins or with anything like that, but by the Spirit of God. Imagine living your life thinking this way. and really understanding who you are in Christ. I'll close with one of my favorite lines from maybe any movie, but from the movie Fight Club. Tyler Durden says, "I don't want to die without any scars. I don't want to die without any scars." Now, in the context of what he means by that is some just vague carpe diem, seize the day. We all came from the same compost manure pile and we're headed towards the dust, so let's just live while we have breath in our lungs. That's ridiculous. That's nihilism. That's pathetic. But Paul would have said the same thing. Paul would have said, "I don't want to die without any scars." In fact, he said, we must go through many tribulations in this life to enter the kingdom of God. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And he says at the end of Galatians 6, you know, I bear on my back the scars of Christ, the scars that show I belong to Christ. I bet you many of us in here have scars from sports, maybe scars from the military that we've borne for our country, but how many of us have scars for Christ? By God's grace, let us not follow a safe, imaginary American Jesus, but let us follow Paul. Let us follow, like Paul, the Middle Eastern Jesus who died and rose again and who said, take up your cross and follow me. That one proclaimed in the New Testament. As my great professor, Dr. Hannah from DTS said, read the New Testament until you read the 21st century out of it. Just keep reading it until you read this culture out of it. I'll close with great quote from John Chrysostom. This is the last thing he said after 55 sermons on the book of Acts. I preached through the book of Acts at our church, and I read through all of John Chrysostom's homilies. And this is what he said at the very end after 55 sermons on Acts back in the 4th century. He said, let us emulate Paul and imitate that noble, that adamantine soul, that advancing in the steps of his life, we may be enabled to sail through the sea of this present life and to come unto the haven where there are no waves and attain unto the good things promised to them that love him through the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me pray. God in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that you have given us these great examples from the past that we are called to imitate as they imitated Christ. But we thank you most of all that you've given us Christ. We don't look to these saints. We don't pray to these saints. We pray to you, and we know that you live inside of us, that the one who is in us is greater than all that is in the world, and the one who is in us gives us invincible courage. And so, Lord, teach us what it is to know that we are in Christ, that we have the Spirit of the living God living inside of us, and that we are immortal until you take us home. We thank you for this time. I pray for blessings on all the students as they finish this semester. Let them finish well. We pray these things to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Amen.